letter of the Hebrew letter in the closing part of what we divide in chapters and verses and call the fifth chapter, in the closing part of it where he has been speaking of the priesthood of Christ, he comes to realize in the very presentation of the matter that his audience, the Hebrew people to whom the epistle is written, are not as aware of the significance of the meaning of the law of Moses, under which they, of course, had had all of their tutoring and training in religion, as they ought to have been. For if they had, they would have understood a great many things about Christ that the writer himself, at this point, is endeavoring to explain to them. And so, while he needs to press on in his discussion of matters concerning the Lord, he pauses, turns aside, so to speak, and says this concerning the Lord and his being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which may not mean very much to some of us. Of whom he says in verse 11, that is, of Christ, we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing that ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. That carries us down through verse 3 of chapter 6. All in this context, which brings to our mind the need, possibly, for refreshing our thoughts with something about what is here exhorted to these people in that day that has now passed. The apostle said, let us press on unto perfection. Can we? Can we attain perfection? And precisely what is the point of the apostle's injunction? Let us press on unto perfection. The word perfection itself must be understood by you and by me as to its use in the Bible, by how the Bible itself uses the word. With us, we think of the term perfect as describing a moral state of sinlessness. However, in the Scripture, it takes into view no such thing. In the Scripture, the word perfection is always used in the sense of maturity or full-grownness as a base idea, and then from that, there are contextual uses that show what is meant by then full-grown. Back, for example, in the verses that we read, he says solid food is for full-grown men. That is our word perfect. Same word that's down here, let us press on to perfection.
A full-grown man in this context is a man who is able to distinguish. And this is a mental distinction. Full-grown is a person who is able to distinguish between right and wrong, not just simply in the sense of some sort of basic moral judgment, which I suppose all people who are above infancy and who are mentally competent are able to some degree to attain. But he's talking about in a particular setting, distinguishing right and wrong. That is, as the scriptures distinguish the do and the don't, and the good and the evil, to be able to follow the scriptures' course, and to, as we were suggesting from Psalms 119 and 105 this morning, let God's word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And he said a full-grown man is the kind of man who is able, sensible, understanding enough to do that. So the full-grown man is a man who understands the scripture. Whereas the babe is just that. He's inexperienced. He tells us what he means. He's inexperienced in the word of righteousness. The word righteousness is right-wise-ness. Right-wise. And there is a word that pertains to right-wise-ness. And here is a person who is unskilled in right-wise-ness. He's not able to really pursue it. The full-grown man, the perfect man, is the man whose senses are developed and whose mind is illuminated to the point that he follows it quite readily. So with that term introduced, we're ready to see what Paul is talking about when he comes right into the statement, let us go on unto perfection. The context is rising up to understand something that has not been understood before. Now, while he wasn't writing to you, and he wasn't writing to me, he was writing to people and to whom he said certain things, knowing what was said to them has a carryover in our own time and an application in our own lives. Categorically, with two or three other items, I'd like to mention this one in the beginning. Go on to perfection. Perfection in understanding God's will. Now, perfection is a rather fascinating thing when we think of it in reference to our own human frailties. It's always used in a context. It's never just thrown out and let your imagination then take over as to what it's talking about. We use a form of the word very much like it's used in the scripture. If I should tell you, I am perfectly happy, and I perfectly happy, you would understand that there is nothing at the moment that mars or disturbs my happiness. You would not understand me to say that there is nothing that could ever make me unhappy. You're not understanding me to say that no matter what may come or go from now on, I'll be exactly what I am right now, perfectly happy. Not necessarily. When I say I'm perfectly happy, I mean at this moment, my happiness is complete. That's exactly what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of perfectness in any frame of reference. Here there was a need for people coming up to a full understanding of a particular situation. He's not discussing everything, not saying that men know everything, but he is limiting the fact that in the present circumstance there are men who, by reason of time, they've had lots of exposure. They should have readily been able to perceive what he says, and they're just as dull of hearing. That is to say, what is said does not readily penetrate their understanding. He calls it dull hearing. They're looking at him and they're listening, but they don't hear well. They're just not getting it. They don't understand. And the understanding is due to a lack on their part of real concern He said, when for the time ye ought to be teachers. And this has a context too. Since these people to whom he writes, who had been reared under the law of Moses, for him to take that law and point out something in the law that pertained to the Lord, whom they as Christians believed in, and have to explain that to them, is in a sense ridiculous. And he's saying to them, it's necessary for me to have to go all over it again with you. You should have known by now. They don't even know what the law taught. You remember that so often Jesus, in meeting his adversaries, when he was claiming and did claim that he was the Christ, and they were denying his affirmation, how often the Lord pointed out to them that if you believed Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses is the one that wrote of me. Well, that's what the writer is saying here. You have received the law, you've lived under the law, and yet you don't even know what the law teaches. And when for time you ought to be teachers of others, and I don't think this means, and I've not taught it that way, that if you've lived a Christian life very long, then that means you ought to be out teaching somebody else. I don't believe everyone ought to be teaching. Like James says, we better not be. Be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the weightier judgment. Just for everyone to undertake teaching is not wise, but the apostle is saying something very much in context. There is this point that by reason of time you ought to understand this point quite well, when the matter of fact you don't, and I've got to teach you all over again. Now, having made that criticism, he then offers a solution to it. Now he says, let us go on unto perfection. What is perfection? What is perfection? Well, it's fullness or completeness. In this case, understanding. Understanding what? Understanding the point under consideration that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what that involves, which he develops fully over in what we call chapter 7. Of the book of Hebrews. This is the prelude to that sermon or lesson that he's about to deliver. Let us go on unto perfection. That's the challenge then, to get busy and learn and advance from where they were. You're just marking time and standing here and you don't understand what you should have already understood. Now the challenge is, let's go on to a fullness of understanding. What they understood was so fragmentary and so elementary that he likens it to, well, in human diet, a person who is so young and immature as to be unable to assimilate solid food, like a baby. And then a person like they should be is one who is mature enough to take truth and see truth fully developed and go right along and be able to assimilate it. And he's wanting them to be full-grown man, perfect man. One of the clearest verses that I call to mind to show that perfection in the Scripture does not refer to moral qualities like we think of. Perfect man's a sinless man with us. And if someone asks you, and probably if you ask me, are you perfect? I would understand that they meant, am I sinless? And I would have to say, no, sir, I'm not. But to show you that that isn't what the Scripture is talking about, one passage is sufficient. In the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll recall that of our Lord it is said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation. Back in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, the apostle says that he was made perfect through suffering. Now, putting the two passages together, we understand that Christ was not perfect, whatever that word is, until after he suffered. He was made perfect through suffering, not before, through suffering. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having suffered and being made perfect after he suffered. So he wasn't perfect until after suffering. But wait a minute. Wasn't Christ always sinless? The answer is yes. Christ is never sinned. You recall in John 8 how Jesus, having accused those Jews with whom he controverted of being sinners, he turns the thing around and said to them, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" The Lord is one against whom no charge of sin has ever been sustained. Peter said, "Him did he make to be sin," or Paul said, "Him did he make to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." To say that Christ was made sin is to say that he was made sin offering. God made him a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. But in offering him for the sins of the world, him did he make to be sin or sin offering who knew no sin, himself sinless. He died as a sacrifice for sin. No, the Lord was never sinful. Very well. But he wasn't perfect until after he suffered. Now you're looking at it. Perfection doesn't have anything to do, per se, with sinlessness. It has to do with fullness or completeness. Now, in reference to Christ, what is his perfection? What was it he was made after suffering? He was made perfect, yes, but what was his perfection? That isn't difficult for any of us when we think about it. If I ask you what was the purpose of the Lord in coming into this world, you would undoubtedly say, and rightly so, to save sinners. For the Lord himself in Luke 19:10 says that. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his purpose. But he didn't accomplish that purpose by just being born. And when he was the babe in Bethlehem's manger, he became flesh in order to save the world. But he wasn't the Savior. He was to be the Savior, but he wasn't Savior at that time. You take that process of inquiry right on through, and not until you have him raised from the dead following his crucifixion and his appearance at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, where with his own blood he offered a propitiation for the sins of the world, then and not before is his perfection. That's his fullness. That's when he got to be what he came to be. Now, he was always sinless, but he wasn't always perfect. That's it. The perfection of the Lord then had to do with not sinlessness, but purpose. Now, when the apostle speaks here of us going on to perfection, somebody shakes his head and said, "Well, it would be nice, but of course we can't." But we can. And the perfection here is perfection of understanding. Let's look at our text just for a moment in reference to them. Make a quick point and then pass on. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ. This refers to the law of Moses. The fact that over presently in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul said the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the image of those things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now when he says, let us, leaving the principles, or leaving the doctrine, the teaching, of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I note that the first principles of Christ are not anything of what we would call Christian doctrine. Not anything concerning what Jesus taught, but they are the principles of Christ. Not Christ, not going on and leaving Christ, but leaving the principles of Christ. And here, Christ is put, of course, for his teaching. For the same reason that in the 15th chapter of Acts, where Peter said Moses is preached every Sabbath day in every city, because he said there he is read in the synagogue. Moses is preached, Moses is read. That is to say, his writing. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What did he preach when he preached Christ? His teaching. The teaching of Christ. Now over here, leaving, therefore leaving the principle of Christ. This is the law of Moses, the shadow, the form, advancing beyond the law and coming on over to Christ. You remember the problem in the Hebrew letter was that these Hebrew Christians who had experienced Christianity were now being pressured by persecution and difficulties of the devil's making to turn back and go back and re-espouse Judaism and to leave the Lord. Paul's exhorting the opposite. You leave the law and come on up to the acceptance fully of Christ, understanding now what you're to do. Somehow, these verses have gotten involved in what brethren through the years have called a fellow preaching on first principles. And that comes out if you preach on faith, repentance, confession, baptism. That's first principle preaching. That isn't true. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism are not principles. They are the thing itself. They're not principles of the gospel. They are the gospel. They are the gospel. If we took this idea and let that prevail in this verse, and he is saying, now go on and leave faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and go on to learning. Why, neighbor, friend, brother, we couldn't leave faith. No way. Confession? No way. Baptism, abandon, leave it, quit it, go on? No, one never does that. One never turns back from his commitment. That is not, those are not, first principles. Somebody said, well, he's a pretty good preacher, but he never preaches on anything but first principles. Now, our vocabulary is in difficulty. We go on and read these verses where it says, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Oh, yeah, there's repentance, isn't it? But this is repentance from dead works. Works which could never produce life. That's the works of the law. Turning away from the law and the dead works. Repenting from, turning away from, the dead works of the law of Moses. And then he says, and our faith toward God, that is, inculcated under the law, but not advancing into that faith in God, that could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And also of the teaching of baptisms, notice the plural. Sometimes we read that and forget it. It says the doctrine of baptism. Just don't leave the doctrine of baptism. Quit preaching on it. No, sir. That isn't what the apostle said. The doctrine of baptisms, washings of the law, these various matters under the law of Moses, and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead of eternal judgment. Because these words have a sound like our preaching on faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, it's been an easy way to slide in to talk about that we're to leave the doctrine, these first principles, and go on to something else. But I repeat, the teaching of Christ is one thing, and the principles of the teaching of Christ are something else. These are exhorted to leave the principles and go on to the thing itself. If you follow what some are saying, it would be leaving some of the teaching and going on to some other teaching. That part of the teaching is a first principle. Well, if there is, you couldn't leave it, because the thing would be the thing itself. And you could not abandon the doctrine of Christ. But with that view understanding now, that this is a specific exhortation to these men to leave the law and to advance into the knowledge of Christ, let me suggest, at least in the closing part of the thought here, let us go on to perfection. Now, that's a challenge without discussing the leaving. There is certainly the challenge to advance in our understanding, a fuller understanding. Perfection, if you please, is like, it's like a measure of capacity. If I express it this way, if we had a, the baptistry could illustrate it. Here is a baptistry that, let's say, holds 2,000 gallons of water. Whether it does or not, I don't know, but that's figured. 2,000 gallons of water, that's its capacity. And when the baptistry has 2,000 gallons of water, it is full. That's capacity. That's its perfection. That's its fullness. That's its completion. Now, if you filled it and drained it and filled it and drained it, from now on, it is still just whole 2,000 gallons. that this capacity never will be any different. Now then, if on the other hand, you take that same thought of fullness and apply it to your character and to man, the way the Bible uses it, you've got an interesting change, an interesting addition, a supplement to the thought. Now, in moral and spiritual capacity, the man feels himself full. But unlike the Baptists, he can just hold so much and can never hold anymore. Your capacity and man, morally and spiritually, is such that having reached a fullness, then we can be fuller and fuller. We never reach a static moral and spiritual condition. Once having become full, well, said, well, that's all I can ever do about it. No, you can do still more. Now, that was the best you could do. That was your capacity. But as you increase, capacity increases. One of the most beautiful lessons in the New Testament about how we grow. That's what it's all about. When Peter says in the third and closing chapter of the second epistle, verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The structure of the language here has the force of meaning, go on growing. He doesn't mean commence, because he's writing to people who are already developing, who are already growing, and he says, go on growing. And the idea is precisely what we're trying to say about perfection. Once I have come to know and to fully know a matter, my mind is then enabled to learn still more, because that which I have learned opens the door to some things that I can now learn. Each is a stepping stone that carries me higher and higher, with no point being absolute told that I can't ever be any fuller. I know it all. No, sir. Well, I'm talking about knowing it all. Knowing what you can know. And you can only know what you can know by constantly increasing in knowledge. That's the only way you can come up to your best. That's what your best really is. Your best is never static. You do your best today, you can do better tomorrow. Now, this may not be true in sales promotion. You know, always when they call you into the sales office, you get that promotion. And if you did everything, if you attained every objective that the supervisor set, you know what he wants now? More production. Always. Never enough. Never enough. Well, now, you can reach a goal, but even then, he wants you to do more. But at least you can say you did what you could. In the perfection of the scripture, it's doing what you can, and it makes you then to have more. Here is the principle that the Lord espouses, and only in the light of this can we appreciate it. When he says, to him that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundantly. And from him that hath not shall be taken even that which he hath. I remember puzzling over that. I thought, well, how can you take away from a fellow what he hasn't got? From him that hath not shall be taken even that which he hath. Well, how could you take away from him if he hadn't got it? That was a sort of an enigma until I grew up enough to recognize context. What he is saying, here was a man, a servant, to whom a master had given certain responsibilities, certain money, in fact. And when this servant had made no use of that money, him who had it not that he had not any money, he had the money he was given. That's the parable of the talent. He had the money that he was given, but he hadn't done anything with it. He hath not. Hath not what? Hath not any money? No, he has money. But he hath not accomplished anything with it. Now the man that hath not developed, from him is taken even what he has that he didn't develop, and is given, so to speak, to the other servant over here who had and used it, and to him that hath used what he has, he gets still more, to use, and from a fellow who won't use what he's got, he even loses what he has to work with. That's the point of the parable. And that's exactly the way the Lord deals with us in life. Nothing is clearer in the Scripture than the fact that God gives us benefits and blessings on the basis of a sort of, to use a kind of a catchphrase, use it or lose it. There's no such thing as having knowledge, and I'm just going to wrap it up. Don't want to learn any more now. That's all I want. Kind of scares me. I've learned too much about it now, so I better not learn any more. I'll wrap it up in a napkin, so to speak, and see it in my pocket, and I'll keep it. And there it is. And I've got it from now on. And one day when I need it, I can take it out and unwrap it. Because I've learned that. And the whole fact of it is, I even believe that. You'll either make more of what you have, and you'll use more and make more of it for the Lord's service, or less. I can tell you frankly what you in your own heart know is so. Today, right now, you're either a better developed Christian, better rounded out, more fully appreciated than you were when you started. You set the limits of time and place. You're better now, or you're worse. But you're not right where you were when you began. No way. You're going to go on, you're going to go back. You're not going to stand still. Let us go on to perfection. Everything that God had taught the Jews under the law was to lead them up to a knowledge of Christ. And the admonition of the apostle is, come on, let's go. Let's come up to this fullness of knowledge that the law was but the preliminary of. There is a fullness of perfection of knowledge. There's another perfection that I mentioned briefly. That has to do with one which the Lord says in reference to a matter of the law when he said to the Jews, you've heard it said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And then to illustrate that, he shows that God loves both sinful men and good men. And to show that that's true, he illustrates it with nature and said that God sends the rain and the sunshine on both the just and the unjust. This shows that God is impartial in his dealings with mankind in that way. He gives men what they need. He sustains life, even the birds and the grass. He does that. And then he comes on down and says that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who spitefully use us. And then closes with this admonition, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You mean we can be? Oh, yes, indeed we can. How can he be perfect? If I were drawing it in a circle, I'd say that the circle of God's love is a full circle. It doesn't leave out anybody. God loves the just and the unjust. He sends the rain on both of them. But I don't like anyone except my friends. I just like people that like me. And the more you do for me, naturally, the better I like you. And the less you do for me, the less I like you. See, that's the way I want to operate now. Then what's wrong with my affection? It's a half circle of love, just half circle. Just big enough to put my friends in it. That's the only one. My enemies? Well, don't have anything for them. Now, let my love be a perfect love, full circle, my enemies and my friends. And then my circle of love will be perfect, full circle, friends and enemies, just like God, full circle, love and enemies, friends and enemies. And that means then that we're to be like God. Somebody said, well, you know that we can't be as large as God, and our circle is not as large as his circle. Who said it was? But it can still be as full. Back to the 2,000-gallon Baptist thing. You look in the medicine cabinet, and there's a bottle of medicine. Bottle of medicine has capacity for 1 ounce fluid. 1 ounce. You empty it and fill it with water. Empty it and fill it. You'll never get more than an ounce in that bottle because that's its capacity. But let me tell you, when you fill a 1 ounce bottle full, that's what you do when you fill it. When you fill a 1 ounce bottle, it is as full as that 2,000-gallon Baptist is when it's full. As full, but not volume-wise, not volume-wise. I'm suggesting that God is infinite in the circle of his love, infinite capacity. My little circle My little capacity is mighty, mighty small. But I've got to fill it full. Today, I only have one enemy. Tomorrow, I may have two. But my circle will have to grow and develop to include every person. As I come through life, more friends, more enemies. But it has to be a continuing circle big enough at all times to take them in. It has to be a perfect love. Can it be? Oh, yes, indeed. And it better be. We are to be perfect in our affection. We are to be perfect in our understanding. We are to be perfect in our conduct. Oh, but somebody said, now, back on morals again. You said a while ago we couldn't. Let me see if I can qualify now and state what I mean based on what James says. We'll not be guessing about it. James talks about a man who does not offend, does not cause to stumble by something that he says. A man who gives no offense by his tongue. A man who controls his tongue fully. And he says the man that can do that, the man that can put his tongue under control and control it, and he had better, the same is a perfect man. I want to raise a question with you. Can a man control his tongue? Can he? Well, of course he can. Well, somebody said, but he don't. Well, we're not talking about what he does or he doesn't, talking about what he can or he can't. Well, he can. And he must. A man who exercises, James is saying, a man who takes this little member, so small compared to other members of our body, and yet with such potential of good or evil, man is to control that tongue. If he does that, James says, that demonstrates ability to control his whole body. When I talk about perfect in conduct, I'm talking particularly about perfect in self-control. Self-control. And that sets up the pattern, then, of another concept of this sort of perfection that runs through the Bible. Somebody said, well, but there's so many things that I haven't mastered yet. I've mastered it today, and then about the time I do my best, it breaks out in another way. Then do your best again. It's a continuing, it's a keeping on process. It's never a finished thing. So the man can say, well, so glad I'm through with that one, and no more. I've finished that one up and take the next one now. You never finish it up. And so tonight I've tried to suggest to you, in this simple way, three thoughts about perfection, all of which the Bible plainly encompasses. We are to strive and to exercise ourselves as regards our self-control fully, to fully control our members. Never let my hand involve itself or my foot or my eye or ear or tongue in that which it has no business being in, to fully control my members. Now I'll find that a last-time proposition. To be fully concerned with the development of my understanding, perfection, fullness of understanding what God has to say on this and this and this, ever increasing and ever learning and striving to comport with what I've learned. And then, of course, in my affections, to make my affections to be the subject of my control and to see to it that I do not withhold from my enemy, as we want to say, if such we have, to not withhold from my enemy as a matter of spite or ill will, as the Lord himself illustrates from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. And that's been prostituted to mean a Christian has to loan anybody that asks him anything he's got that they want to borrow. And that isn't even in the context. That's saying simply what we're talking about right now. My neighbor did me wrong. He mistreated me about something, and I'm angry with him. Now he wants to borrow my hole, and I'll not loan it to the rest. He can scratch it out with his fingernails. As far as I'm concerned, he can't have my hole. Now, the reason that he can't have it is, I don't like it. He made me angry. I won't help him. That's the one I'm not to turn away. That's what he's talking about. Not the fellow that just happens to be ambling down the street and hits you up for $100, and from him that would borrow out, we turn not away. The Lord hasn't said anything that sounds like that, but we twist it around sometimes in careless reading and make a perversion of Scripture. The Lord said what he did in a context, but the point being perfect in affection, full and complete, with the thought all the way through the lesson that perfection of feeling and perfection of understanding and perfection of self-control are matters that we can arrive at our best only briefly, and then it's better and better, and there's a lifetime of doubt. You're in the audience tonight and are not a Christian. There is in what we're saying this challenge, because if you're not a Christian, it's simply because you are not rising up to what you know or can know, what you would do or could do. It's because you're not directing your life as you ought to direct it. And I pray God that you will. In fact, it's meditation along these lines to encourage all of us that we've gathered. And if you're here and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and never turned your face toward Him, we invite you to come tonight and confess your faith in the Lord and be baptized into Christ. If you're here and have other need publicly before brethren, we invite you to respond. While Brother Bean leads us, and while together we stand and sing this gospel hymn.